Thank you, Nell. Let's open our Bibles to Romans 12. They're kind of falling open that way these days. Romans 12. If you have a prayer slip or a visitor slip, Craig and Ron would love to have them, and they'll pass them on to us, and we will certainly pray for you this coming week. Maybe you have heard the acronym that's used a lot in the sports realm, entertainment. The acronym GOAT. It's used freely in conversations as enthusiasts talk about their favorite quarterback or their favorite actor or singer. They use GOAT as shorthand for the greatest of all time. Now, when I was growing up, the GOAT was the one who shot an air ball on the free throw that would have tied the game. That would have been the GOAT, or the receiver who missed the pass in the end zone. But no, it's changed in recent years. Greatest of all time. Greatest of all time. Well, I will spare you my thoughts on who I think certain sports figures are the greatest, and just go right to the point. I think the book of Romans, and I'll contend for this the rest of my life, the book of Romans is the greatest letter that's ever been written. And you may say, wow, that's quite a superlative. Well, I think I base that opinion on how the book of Romans speaks of ultimate realities, how it speaks of God as being sovereign and omnipotent and powerful, and yet speaks of him as merciful and gracious and forgiving. He's a God of wrath and he's a God of love, and Romans highlights that so clearly. Not only does it speak about God, but also the human race, the human story, the free fall of what sin has done for us, and the way to escape through Christ, our great Redeemer, our Savior, and this redemption that is awe-inspiring, that God would send his Son into the world to die, a substitutionary death, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us anyway in order that he might bring us to himself. I think the book of Romans is the greatest letter ever written because of how it clarifies the gospel. I think it's in a class by itself because it provides robust theology and doctrine. When we began this study many moons ago, we looked at all the things that we would be exposed to in the book of Romans, and we haven't been disappointed as it speaks of God in unique terms and all that he is for us and to us, and that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I think it's the greatest letter ever written because of this fourth reason, and that is that it leads us to practical Christianity. It leads us and guides us on how we're to live as followers of Jesus Christ. And that's where we come to in Romans 12, as it presents living out the gospel. The God who has saved us has a calling on our life. And as we look at Romans 12, we found a strong appeal to present our bodies to God as living sacrifices. And this presentation of our bodies and of our lives to him ongoingly is our true spiritual worship. The Christian life is a continual renewal of our minds and a prayerful discernment to obey the will of God. That's verses 1 and 2. What would motivate us to live that way? Why would we pursue such a radical thought of presenting ourselves to God moment by moment as a living sacrifice? And the answer to that is, it's found in verse 1, because of the mercies of God. Because of the mercies of God. And they should be speechless to us. Let me contrast something. Suppose you're out late one Friday night, and it's dusk, and it's quickly becoming dark, and you're out shopping, and you make your way to your car, and a van's parked up next to you, and all of a sudden the door slides open, and someone comes out of the van and puts a gun to your head. They want everything you've got. And if you don't give it quickly, it's going to end quickly. And you might be tempted in such a circumstance to say, you can have everything I've got. Please, mercy. Please extend mercy to me. I got a family, and that would be one appeal for mercy. Not because you're guilty of anything, but you're just hoping that it doesn't turn out the way it turns out. That's not the way the mercies of God are spoken of in verse 1. In verse 1, the mercies of God are extended from a judge before whom we are guilty. And he says, you're guilty beyond question and many times over. Your rap sheet contains one violation of the law after another, and you are deserving of everlasting judgment. But because of the work of Christ, because of his work and your trust in him, your faith in him, my mercy, his mercy is extended to you. God's mercy is extended to you. And that's exactly what Romans has been saying all the way through. In chapter 3, now by the righteousness of God, it's been manifested apart from the law. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There's no distinction, Jew or Gentile. For all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation for our sins. Amen. A satisfaction of God's justice poured out upon his Son and received by faith. To have the judge come from around his seat, around the bench, and embrace you and say, you're forgiven. You're justified. You're adopted. And not only that, I will be with you and I will take care of you all the days of your life. Those mercies of God. It should motivate us to present ourselves to him as a living sacrifices, holy, acceptable to God. And just a reminder that the God of heaven, who is love and wrath, mercy and judgment, is not a cold judge who measures out his goodness in miserly portions. He's merciful. He's magnanimous. He will receive you even this day if you turn from your sins and come to him in faith. He is a God who gives generously. He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all so that we might receive his riches. That is the mercy of God described in Romans 12:1. That leads freely to presenting ourselves to him in true worship and proving what is excellent to him. So we come to verse 8. The very first thing that Paul emphasizes after presenting ourselves to God based upon his mercies is, do not think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. And this is the major verb that carries the rest of the verses to verse 8. That we're not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think in our relationship with God, in our relationship of ourselves, in our relationship with other people. And we're to use the gifts that God has given us in the body in such a way that we're not calling attention to ourselves, but we're doing it for the glory of God and for the good of others. The Apostle Paul emphasizes that the very first place where this consecrated life, this presenting ourselves to God, not only in humility, is to take place in a local church, in the body, in a local body. This idea seems strange in a culture that exalts individualism as the holy grail of personal fulfillment. We tend to shy away from accountability to others. We like the room to be dark where we can slip in and slip out. We don't want anybody asking us any questions. We just want to come in, get what's in it for me, and then get out of here because I don't have time for these people. It seems strange, and this idea of being connected to a body and accountable and committed and in covenant with a church means that we give our best. We tend to shy away from that kind of accountability in the days in which we live. However, our text this morning instructs us as believers to run to a local church. to establish your lives in a local congregation and to live for Jesus Christ with your brothers and sisters. The first place of service in a believer's life is to be within a local church, which is described as a body here in Romans 12, the body of Christ. And within this body, God has given every believer a specific gift or gifts to be used to bless others and to bring glory to God. He's given you a spiritual gift. And so when we have come to these verses, as we come to these verses, I want to spend some time. I'm setting the table this week, and we'll look at them and go outside of Romans and trying to determine, what is your spiritual gift? How has God equipped you? Do you sense God's pleasure in your service? Where are you in your walk with Christ as far as you using your gifts, and that this would be a personal revival in your life and in mine, and that we would see the fruit of that as the gospel moves forward to reach others? So the breakdown this morning is simple. Humble yourselves, number one. Humility leads to right thinking about yourself. By humbling ourselves, it leads to right thinking about ourselves or yourself. Number two, humility leads to right thinking toward other believers. And then humility leads to right thinking about how God has gifted you, which is where we're going ultimately in the next few weeks. So let's look firstly. Humility leads to right thinking about yourself. Back to verse 3. For by the grace given to me, Paul says, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. Each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Faith is a gift. We're to think seriously about who we are in God's sight. But notice the very first thing the apostle emphasizes after this gripping, life-consuming appeal is, don't think of yourself too highly. That is the dominant verb through this whole section. Once again, call to humility. Let us use sober judgment in thinking about ourselves. What does it mean to have sober judgment? Well, it means clear and serious thinking about something. I was presented to the works of Ray Stedman some years ago in his book, From Guilt to Glory. He was a former pastor in California for many years. And he said that when I get up in the morning, I remind myself of three things. One, I'm made in the image of God. I'm not an animal, and I don't have to behave like an animal. I have an ability within me, a God-given ability, to relate with God, to respond and relate to God. Therefore, I can behave as a man and not a beast. Secondly, I'm filled with the Holy Spirit. As a believer in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God dwells within me. The most amazing thing has happened. Though I don't deserve it in the least degree, I have the power of God working within me. I've become, in some sense, the bearer of God, and God Himself is willing to be at work in me through the problems and pressures I go through every day. And then thirdly, I'm a part of a plan. The plan of God. God is working out all things to a great and final purpose. My life is not slipshod. It has direction, and God is bringing all things together for His glory. Stedman says rightly that there is nothing better than this to set us up on our feet and give us confidence without conceit, to be made in the image of God. And the prevailing attitude of the believer in Jesus Christ, it must be one of humility. What do we have that we haven't received? Do we really believe that we're a part of our salvation? I don't think so. So the danger on one side is to have an exalted view of yourself, which should not be a part of our makeup at all, but yet we constantly have to deal with it, don't we? Which is why it's written in verse 3. And I think on the other side, it would be to think too lowly of yourself, which reeks of false humility. And so really the opposite of an exalted view of yourself in this passage is an exalted view of Christ. He is my all in all. Amen. Seeing Him as our sufficiency. Humility leads us to a right view of who we are. And when we think about thinking of ourselves in sober judgment, who among us has not dealt with the guilt and the sorrows of sin? How we could ever have a high view of ourselves in light of that? Our sufficiency is in Christ. Our forgiveness is in Christ. Our identity is in Christ. And so humbling ourselves before Him at the cross, seeing ourselves as those who have violated God's law and in receipt of His mercy, we see ourselves as we truly are. And others should know that. Mercy is not receiving something we deserve. Grace is receiving something we don't deserve. And we've received both from God. Secondly, humility leads to right thinking toward other believers. It leads to right thinking toward other believers. Look at verse 4. While he doesn't mention church here, he mentions one of the dominant metaphors in the New Testament, the body. For as in one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Individually members one of another. Allow that to change your view of associating with a local church. Romans 12, 4 and 5 address church unity, the distribution of many different types of gifts among the members of the church, and the way Christians in the church are related to one another. We are in Christ, we are individually members one of another. And that is such a strange concept, because the air we breathe is personal individualism. And here this calls us to life in the body. Paul doesn't use the word church here. He speaks of Christ's body. How we need to grasp this vital biblical truth of being a part of the body of Christ, which is not brick and mortar, but a part of the spiritual organism of Christ brought in by the Spirit of God at conversion. There's no such thing in the New Testament or since of a Christian Rambo, for a lack of a better cultural analogy. Somebody who's taking the world on by themselves. You don't find any example of that in Scripture. Even the Apostle Paul spoke about his weaknesses. He said to the Corinthians, I came to you in much fear and trembling, declaring to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. A professing believer detached from the body of Christ is something that's not even entertained in the Bible. And yet we see it all the time. Have you ever run into someone, you've talked to them about Christ, they've shown some interest in Christ, they might even say, I want to be a Christian, but have nothing to do the rest of their life with life at a local church? It's almost as if they're thinking, I really don't need that. I can manage my intake myself. If I don't like you, I don't have to identify with you. If I get my feelings hurt over here, I don't even have to worry about that. It's me and Jesus on a train. And that's deeply troubling. How can you say you love Jesus Christ and hate His body? Or have utter disregard for His body? How can you say, I love the Lord, but I want nothing to do with this church? I want to call the shots in my life. It's devastating. And I really think it bleeds into, while I don't know the intents of anybody's heart, I think that what you have when you look at the Bible is, when it comes to an assurance of salvation, if I'm a professing believer and I'm neglecting, disregarding, sporting a bad attitude toward something that Christ says I need to love and embrace, that really puts my assurance in question. You know, and I just would hold out. You're considering a move in your life? Relocating? The first question you need to think about is, where am I going to go to church? Where am I going to serve the Lord? That's more important than any job or any other reason to relocate. Where am I going to serve the Lord? Is there a body there that I can be a part of? Again, the church is a spiritual organism filled with life, the life of Christ. In the New Testament, there's an overlapping of the universal church, the universal body, which includes every true believer all over the world, and a local body of believers. There's an overlapping almost without, you know, stepping on the clutch. You're just kind of looking at the universal body of believers. But how the New Testament expresses that is unique in that, who are the letters of Paul written to? Local congregations. Who are the seven churches of Asia Minor? Local churches in these locations, living out the life in Christ. So the church, again, not a building, not an institution in the sense that it's something physical. The church is an outpost. It's an outpost of the, or an embassy of the heavenly kingdom. So we often say when we gather for worship, we worship the Lord Jesus Christ, and something's strange if somebody comes in here and doesn't hear the gospel. We're an outpost of the kingdom of God. And we serve our King. We're ambassadors for Christ, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5. We're ambassadors for Christ. And we're here to advance the interests of our King, who commanded us to live out the life, to be light and salt, to tell others what he's done for us. Years ago, Charles Colson wrote a book entitled The Body. Colson, who's gone to be with the Lord, wrote, "The church, the body of God's people, has little to do with slick marketing or fancy facilities. It has everything to do with people and the Spirit of God in their midst." And don't we find that in the book of Acts? They're seeking the Lord. We gather because we have the call of God on our life. We're commanded to unite with other believers for a common ministry, to receive things that we could not receive otherwise. Do you understand that in the genius of God? That he designs us to be in a body, to receive from others in ways that we would not otherwise receive or have them. I tell you, just in my Christian life, just how the Lord has worked in me to receive the different gifts in the body. It's a wonderful thing. It's a beautiful thing to see God's people use their gifts in different ways, in different colors. Christ is building his church. Coming out of the Reformation, a church was understood biblically to be under the lordship of Christ and committed to several important things. Maybe if you're wondering, okay, the body of Christ, what's the difference between three people in Starbucks having a Bible study and a church? Well, I think the New Testament provides a lot more clarity to what a true church is as we look to it. First, it would be the right preaching of the gospel. It would be the observance of the ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. It would include church discipline, as Jesus outlined in Matthew 18. It would include biblical goals and a covenant. It would involve biblically defined leadership, pastors and deacons. And granted, there are some works that are on the front end and they're just getting started, but this is kind of the framework we see in the New Testament. It's not just a loose band of brothers. It's really a tight cord that has brought men and women, young and old, together to show the love of Christ. Don't you think it's a wonderful thing, as we sang this morning, Psalm 145, one generation shall praise God's works to another? you know, what does it mean when a group of young men go into a nursing home to visit an older member of the body? What's that communicating? That's the glory of God on display. And that we are committed to one another, young and old. I think one of the first steps of humility in a new believer's life is a solid commitment to a local body. You're going away to college? The first thing you need to be thinking, where am I going to go to church? Moving to a new location? The first thing you need to be thinking, where am I going to serve the Lord with a local church? You here this morning as a visitor? We would love to tell you about how you could serve with us here in a covenant relationship in Christ. I think one of the pushbacks, several pushbacks, really is really a pride issue. I don't want to be told anything. Maybe that's a bit dark. I don't want to be accountable to anything. I want to come and go as I think. God never intended us to make it on our own. I think another reason is really a personal discipline issue. We're prone to be lazy. Would you agree? There's a nodding collectively. Yeah. Just got out of the habit of doing it. So what does God have to say when laziness comes into our life? Repent. Stop doing that. Make a change today. John MacArthur is surely right when he said, this passage utterly destroys the notion that a Christian can be committed to Christ but be inactive in his service, that he can love the Lord but not obey the Lord, that he can be surrendered to the Lord but not minister for the Lord. True worship cannot be divorced from service. I think also cultural trends that your personal autonomy should be prized most of all. When we should gather to be a part of what God has called us to be, we stiff arm it and go it alone. Notice with me, thirdly, humility leads to right thinking about how God has gifted you. It leads us to right thinking about how we should view others. It leads us to right thinking about ourselves with sober judgment in light of God's grace and our sin. But thirdly, humility leads us to right thinking about how God has gifted you. And here we have in Romans 12 a number of gifts. And it says, having gifts that differ, that word is charismata, and the word is translated gifts, and it occurs 17 times in the New Testament. 16 of those occurrences are in Paul's writings. And it's based on the word grace. They're grace gifts. It is something given to the people of God by the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Every Christian has at least one spiritual gift. There are 19 gifts mentioned in the New Testament. Some of them are described differently. It doesn't appear to be an exhaustive list. But do you know how God's gifted you? Do you know the spiritual gift or gifts he's given you? Are you using them with a sense of confidence? Are you growing in your ministry in that way? Do you feel God's pleasure when you do whatever? Each member of the body is to work toward the well-being of the whole so that when one member does well, all rejoice. And how we should enjoy how we use our gifts one to another. There are five passages that we'll explore in the next 2 weeks on spiritual gifts. I'm wanting there to be light and clarity and confidence. And by receiving, this has been my prayer coming into this sub-series, is that this church would use every gift God's given it. Every gift. Nothing would be left on the table. That we're serving him faithfully. Here in Romans 12, he mentions prophecy and serving, teaching, exhorting, giving, leading, mercy. And remember what the prevailing verb and action over these gifts are. Humility. They're to be used not in a high-mindedness, but in a lowliness of service for the glory of Jesus Christ. And not only that, there seems to be an intensity in what Paul's saying. He says, having gifts that differ according to the grace of God, let us use them. Use them. In fact, he mentions the gift of leadership in this section, and he says, lead with zeal. If you have the gift of leadership, for God's sake, lead. So there's a sense of, well, I'm going to just hang low and not really involve myself. I don't want to be inconvenienced. No, Paul's saying, if God's gifted you, serve him. Serve him with joy. Put him first in your life and trust him to bring forth fruit that will be for your everlasting joy. The Holy Spirit distributes these gifts like an artesian well. It just continues to supply everything needed to accomplish the mission that Christ has given to us. In its varied ministry, we're not all like the human body. All our parts are not the same. So it is in the body of Christ, many members, many gifts, much diversity. So unity in verses 4 and 5. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body. We're one body, but there's diversity in that body. And I say that very carefully because often that phrase, unity in the midst of diversity, has often meant that truth is slain in the streets to just try to hold together some kind of human bond. This is about Christ's power in his church. Unity is always based on the truth. And we should rejoice when we see others using their spiritual gifts. Let others know that. Say that to them. I'm sure blessed when you do this in our church family. Thank you for the time and the effort you've given in doing whatever is done for the glory of God. We should value deeply the way God has gifted us. And it becomes, rightly exercised, a compelling community. A compelling witness. One of the strongest witnesses that is given is when a church is serious about their walk in this way. And they love one another and they're caring for one another. Through the years, just seeing family members of church members watch this body mobilize to meet needs. Where are these people coming from? Why is he cutting your grass? I'm a part of a family. Look at this food. We're loved. And on it should go, a compelling community. I'm reading a book right now that kind of illustrates this. It's called Evangelism by Mac Stiles. And the foreword was written by a brother. And he went to visit Mac. Mac serves in the Middle East, Iraq, I believe. And the foreword reads this way. I remember the first time I met Mac Stiles. We were speaking at a conference together in the United States. And while I and other conference speakers spent most of our time talking with each other, Mac was rarely to be found among us. I wondered why not, until I discovered that Mac was spending most of his time talking about Jesus with the people who were working behind the scenes at the conference. From the first interaction with this brother, I knew I had much to learn from him. Not long afterward, I had the privilege of being overseas where Mac was serving and where he leads a ministry to college students. I was preaching at the church one morning, and after I finished, Mac started introducing me to all sorts of people in the congregation. And here's the general gist of how those conversations went. Hi, my name is Abdul. one man said to me. I grew up as a Muslim, but a couple years ago, God graciously saved me from my sins and myself through Christ. That's wonderful, I responded. How did you hear the gospel? Through my friendship with Mac, Abdul said, and he asked me one day if I wanted to read through the Gospel of John, and I told him I was willing, and within a few months, the Holy Spirit had opened my heart to believe. Then I turned to another man who introduced himself. Hi, I'm Rajesh. I was a Hindu all my life until someone invited me to this church. I didn't know anything about Christianity until I got here, but Mac and others started meeting with me and showed me who Christ is and what Christ has done. I was overwhelmed, and after exploring all sorts of questions that I had with Mac, I trusted Jesus Christ for my salvation. Behind Abdul and Rajesh was Matthew. Matthew said to me, I grew up a nominal Christian devoid of any relationship with Christ. But last year, God opened my eyes to what faith in Christ truly means. I repented of my sins and believed in Him. Let me guess, I said. Mac led you to Christ, right? No, Abdul and Rajesh did. They spent hours with me in Scripture, showing me what it meant to follow Christ. And then Matthew asked me, can I introduce you to Stephen? He's my friend who is exploring Christianity right now, and he came with me to church, to the church gathering this morning. On and on and on it goes. That's a sign of a compelling community. And we'll trust God to give the increase, but we've got to be involved in the work using our gifts as God has equipped us. May that be true of this fellowship. And over the next 2 weeks, as we think about spiritual gifts, may we hear Paul's emphasis, let us use them with all of our heart. Let us use them. I want to close the message this way. Have you come to faith in Jesus Christ? God sent His Son from heaven to earth to solve our greatest problem, our sin. He lived on this earth. He breathed the air of this world. He lived a sinless life, unlike us, which qualified Him to be our only sufficient Savior. And He died on the cross for that purpose, to pay for our sins. He was buried in a tomb. 3 days later, He rose from the dead. He's alive. He's a living Savior. And the message of the Bible is this: come to Me. Turn from your sins and believe on Me. I will forgive you. I will redeem you. I will come around the bench and receive you and be with you forever. What an offer. That's good news, folks. Amen. Because we don't want the bad news. What we really deserve is everlasting judgment. And that God would do this, these are the mercies of God. I hope you'll come to Him today. If you're without Christ, I hope you'll believe on Him today. If you are a believer, have you been baptized? Have you followed Him in baptism? That should be one of the first steps that a believer makes after you trust Christ, is to follow Him in believer's baptism. What's keeping you from doing that? We would love to help you with that. And then thirdly, have you joined a local church? A place where you can put down roots. A place where you're faithful. You're under the Word. You're growing with other Christians. There's a biblical reason for church membership. Christ is committed to His church. There's a cultural reason. It's a testimony to our society that the cuss word of our generation is commitment to anything. Marriage, job, family. When you join a local church, you say, that's my church. And I say that in the best sense. That's where I'm a part. It's a cultural witness. There are practical reasons too. Every team needs a roster. Every school needs an enrollment. Every business, a human resource department. Every country takes a census. Membership identifies our family. Who's in? There are some commands in the New Testament that we cannot do without some kind of formal membership. When Paul says to the widows in 1 Timothy 5, care for the put the widows on the list. What widows? On what list? The list of that local body to care for them. You can't practice church discipline and not have a defined membership. How do you do step three without a formal membership? So there are practical reasons, a lot of good reasons. It's the way God has for us to make it to the finish line. Let us not neglect it. Let's bow together in prayer. As we come to the close of this service, we've outlined a few things. It really is a call to respond in faith. Father, we pray that you would lead us in the closing moments of this worship time, that you would strengthen our faith, that, Lord, you would put within us a resolve to live for you, and that we would use the gifts you've given to us. In Christ's name, amen. Let's stand together as we sing.